In 2 Kings chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the life of an individual here who serves as a good illustration for an issue that we all deal with in our lives, which is our battle against sin. In the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5 tells us to put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That is a command given through Paul from God, and it's a tall order, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you're paying attention there, it calls us to kill. And killing anything is no easy task. How much more so when we're told by God that we need to be putting to death things that lurk within us, things with which we have a very personal relationship. Might not be a healthy relationship that you have with lust or greed or impurity, but it's a personal one. There are particular sins in your life that are going to be very difficult to eliminate. And God here is telling us to assassinate them. And it's difficult because he's telling us to assassinate facets of our own character. And there's nothing that hurts worse than putting yourself to death. And sin has become such a part of our life and is indeed part of our very nature, that it is going to feel like, if you do Christianity right, like you're dying. Because you are! That's the whole point. You come to Jesus because you don't like yourself. You don't come to Jesus because you're proud of yourself and you think you're wonderful and he deserves to have you on board the train. No, you come to Jesus because you're disgusted with yourself and you realize that you've tried your hardest and come with nothing. And you need to start all over. And he offers you a good place to begin. And so you surrender your life to him and let him decide what it looks like from that day forward. It's death. So Colossians is telling us, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. But the commission that God has given to us there to put ourselves to death doesn't really seem to dawn on most people. Speaking as a pastor here, I've been sitting in the pulpit for a good number of years here, watching how people react and respond to the Word of God as I deliver it week in and week out, and I can assuredly tell you that it doesn't really seem to dawn on people that they're supposed to be, in some sense, dying to themselves, literally killing the sins that lurk within them. And the reason is because perhaps, and maybe I need to be a little bit more patient with the work that God is doing in people, but it's because the Holy Spirit hasn't necessarily made it clear to them. But he will. It's the Holy Spirit's job to make it clear to a person that perhaps now is the time to begin that process, or this is the particular sin that needs to be put to death. And until that happens, the truth is, none of us have the power and none of us have the authority to put sin to death. You know that's true. That's why there are so many people who have no power over sin in their life, because there's no real inworking of the Holy Spirit going on. And until then, listen, you can pursue moral success with everything you've got, but if you're doing it in the strength of the flesh, you and I both know how that's going to go. You ever tried to put away sin or to eliminate sin from your life or to just stop doing something that you know is wrong or it's bothering you and you just can't do it? It's because we need the Holy Spirit. He is the key to victory over sin. The Holy Spirit. He's the key to victory. You got sin in your life? The answer is, okay. Do you want victory over that sin? Now, I don't know what your answer is on that one. But if the answer is still, And you need to understand that it's the Holy Spirit you need. Every bit of him. Because that's what it's going to take. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Let the Holy Spirit guide your life. We need to be, to use biblical terminology, we need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit does anoint you to put an end to sin, you'd better take heed. And as I have already implied, there may be no better illustration of this in the entire Old Testament than the one that we find with Jehu, king of Israel. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapter 10. He is the best, perhaps, though he's still not very godly, all right? I don't want to give you the impression that he's a wonderful man. However, he is a very suitable illustration of what it's going to look like when a person gets serious about putting sin to death. Now, he's not entirely good, but he's not entirely bad either. In fact, of all the 19 kings in Israel's history that appeared after Solomon's reign, of all those 19 kings, he's the only one to not be dominated by evil from the beginning to the very end of his ministry. The only one to not be dominated by evil the entire time. The only one out of 19. What made the difference? Let's find out. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, it says that Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hands, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. That's a, you get up and get out. All right. Why? Why has he got to get out of there so quick? I'll tell you why. Because the word of God is explosive. He's to go and carry a specific message that comes from God. And what that message does in the man in whom it is heard is going to be so dramatic that this servant better hightail it or he himself is in danger. The word of God is explosive, or at least it's meant to be. It's meant to be heard by men and women who react to it almost violently, at least noticeably. Once the message is delivered, and it's no different today than it was then, once that message is delivered, all hell may or may not break loose. You never know what's going to happen. At least I don't. I deliver messages all the time that come from God. And sometimes, all I hear is crickets. And sometimes, I hear, boom, and there's a mushroom cloud over somebody's life, and it's like, God's doing something there. But I never know. I just crack the door and throw in the grenade. I shut the door, and I flee. All right? I mean, that's how it works. It all depends on how the recipient handles it. I mean, are they going to take it to heart? This messenger is going to Jehu and he's going to tell him some things. Is Jehu going to take this to heart? Because if he does, lives are going to change. People are going to be affected. Conflict will ensue. And listen to me, all hell is going to break loose. In verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, "I have a message for you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." So here, before we go any further, he comes into the house, brings him aside, and pours oil over his head. Okay? If you're a student of the Bible, you've read about this before. This is typically what will be done when a king is declared to be king in the nation of Israel. They would pour oil over their head. They would do that for priests. Oil will be found throughout the Old Testament as a medium with which to anoint people or objects for specific use of the Lord. Okay. Now, oil, if you don't know, represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It's a metaphor. And so wherever you see oil being mentioned in the Bible, you might want to take a closer look and go, well, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Because it must have something to do. Oil represents the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. One online article puts it this way. Among the more than 200 times that oil is mentioned in the Bible, the connection as a metaphor of the Holy Spirit's presence and action is clear in the ritual of anointing prophets, priests, and kings. For example, when the prophet Judge Samuel anointed David with oil to be the new king of Israel, the next statement is that, quote, "the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward," end quote. There's always a connection. Oil and the Holy Spirit. We see that often. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." The Lord has anointed me. That same word anoint is used in references to the application of oil to a man or an object, just as it is to the application of the Holy Spirit to an individual. In fact, it's that same verse, Isaiah 61:1, that Jesus recited in Luke chapter 4 when he was in church, read a little bit of Isaiah, and he sits down and he goes, "This verse, this passage, the Lord has anointed me with the Holy Spirit, it's referring to me." So here comes this servant of Elisha, pours oil over Jehu's head, and anoints him. Now, this is a very eye-opening moment for Jehu, okay? He's being made aware for the first time in his life the depth of the corruption that he is surrounded by. I think there ought to come a point in everybody's life where the Holy Spirit suddenly makes them aware of the depth of the corruption that they're entrenched in. That, listen, guys, that's where salvation begins. Your eyes are suddenly opened. And this is exactly what's happening to Jehu right here. He suddenly realizes, because of the message that's been brought to him and the anointing that he's been given, that he's not only surrounded by sin, but that God has selected him to do something about it. Listen to this in verse 7. This is the rest of the message. This is the rest of the sermonette that the servant came and delivered to Jehu. He says, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I," speaking for God, "may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And then he opened up the door and ran. All right. So this is quite a message. Very strong message, very direct, very aggressive. The terminology that's being used throughout this little sermon, if you will, strike down, avenge, cut off. He's like, dogs are going to eat that woman. You got to kill the whole house of Ahab. I mean, this is quite a message. And it's the messenger that's making Jehu accountable to take action against the evil that he can now clearly see. He's made him aware of what needs to be done and why, and now Jehu is accountable, because once God shows you your sin, he's making you responsible to deal with it. Did you know that? Once God shows you your sin, he's also making you responsible to deal with it. And that is an alarming realization for some people. That I have seen happen before in people's lives from my vantage point. I can tell when people are getting it. I can tell from where I'm sitting. I can tell who the Lord is working on. I'm no stranger to that. I went through it myself and still do. I get it. The truth is uncomfortable. And when you start kind of doing the sort of like this, you know, squirming a little bit in your seat and, you know, I mean, I watched that and I'm like, you need to do something now. Don't let this just be another sermon that you hear, take a few notes and go home and forget. You need to act on it. If the Lord has shown you something, then he's expecting you to do something with whatever it is that he's shown you. You ever felt that happen? Don't be bashful. I've felt often. I've felt that time and time again. And I know what it means. Some of you, you know what it's like. When God makes it clear and you suddenly become aware of just how far sin has progressed in your life. You've never really been bothered by it until now, and suddenly you feel like you have to do something to get rid of it. You ever felt like that? Like you've been living like this for like, I don't know, all your life. And then all of a sudden, oh, what's going on? Like this, something's got to change. Like, I don't know what to do. And you're freaking out inside. If that ever happens, don't be shy about finding somebody to pray with. If you need to talk, I'm totally cool with that too. But if you're looking for somebody to kind of like take the edge off of it, never offer that to somebody who's come to you needing prayer. Never console them and go, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. The Holy Spirit thinks so. So how dare me get in the way of the work he's trying to do? And if you've ever felt that, let me tell you something tonight. That's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, you stumble upon it. You're not familiar with the Holy Spirit and how he works. You just kind of came to church. And all of a sudden, there's like that stuff going on in your head and like your heart and your gut and all this. And that's the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That's the work that he does. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict men of sin. To convict the world of unrighteousness. That's what he does. One of his main jobs is to convict. Get used to it. And once the Holy Spirit does that, once God has shown you those things, he's going to hold you responsible to what you choose to do with the information you've been given. Jehu's just been given a whole lot of information. You're king. Here's the game plan. See ya. So then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and like he comes back out of the room. Yeah. And one of his friends says to him, is all well? Like, you okay? You look pale. Is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, ah, you know the man and his babble. And they said, liar. Tell us, what are you saying there? So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king! And I'm going to add something here. And Jehu went, come on, you guys. Like, doesn't Jehu just kind of give us the impression that he's totally reluctant to admit what just happened? Like, what happened in there? Nothing. Seriously. What did he say? Ah, he's just babbling. Something happened in there, and you're really bad at hiding it. Listen, something happened to you at church, and you're really bad at hiding it. You can read you like a book. When God's doing something in somebody, you don't need to say anything. We all see it. So don't pretend that it hasn't happened. Jehu's trying to pretend that he didn't hear the message he just heard. Don't ever do that. Don't ever pretend to not hear what you just heard. Why? Why is he pretending that nothing happened in there? Why is he doing that? Same reason you might. Because he's being told by God to do something that part of him doesn't want to do. Right? You know how that works, right? You know God's telling you, and you're like, I'm just going to go downstairs after church and eat my chicken parmesan with the people at the table and not talk much. And is football on? I don't want to talk about the message I just got from God. I hate that, by the way, that we don't. I mean, there's times where it's like, I know the Holy Spirit just moved through me to teach like I did. And then nothing happens. I'm like, come on, let's stop playing pretend. You just heard and felt the same thing I did. Sometimes I think we need to be more honest. I think Jehu could afford to be a little more honest and forthcoming with what just happened between him and God. But I understand where he's at right here. I get it. I know what it feels like to be told by God to do something that you don't want to do. And let's just kind of rewind the tape and remind ourselves of what God just told Jehu to do. God just told him to go and kill a lot of people that he is personally acquainted with. That's quite the mission. So here he is, he's wrestling with the reality of doing God's will. We all go through that. We all have a little bit of a time period here where God tells us to do something. We're like, no! Ah! And sometimes it's hours, sometimes it's days, sometimes it's weeks, and sometimes it's never, isn't it? We win. God doesn't get his way, we get our way. I think that people are naturally reluctant to not wanting to do, we just simply. Whatever it is that God's asking us to do, there's going to be a natural aversion to following through with it, especially when it comes to putting to death the sinful earthly things lurking within themselves. It's the last thing I want to do. Assassinate the things that are in me that have become so personal, that I'm so acquainted with, so familiar with, so they've been with me so long. Well, let's see how Jehu handles this. In verse 14, it says, Jehu then, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And that's at this point public enemy number one. That's his target. That's his hit. He has to kill him. So he's conspiring against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. All right? So, Joram now is in Jezreel, recovering from his injuries. Ahaziah, king of Judah, is visiting him there. We learned that when we left off a couple of weeks ago. So Jehu says to his associates, If you are so minded, then let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. In other words, I need to use the element of surprise if I'm going to accomplish what I need to do. So I don't want King Joram to find out that I've been tipped at all. I don't want this prophecy that just came down the pike. I don't want anybody to know that I've been anointed king, especially Joram. Otherwise, he's going to be on his guard and make my job a lot harder, which, by the way, is wisdom. Putting an end to the sin in your life is hard enough. Don't make it harder on yourself by dragging your feet or talking too much before you take action. Get it done, and get it done now, because the longer you wait, the harder it's going to be. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Oh, get a horseman and send him to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" Okay, because at this point, Joram only knows that somebody's coming from Ramoth-Gilead, where the battle is taking place. And he wants to know, has Syria taken the city, or are we winning? Who's winning? Because he's injured. He's, you know, on timeout or whatever. He's in the locker room, getting some icy hot on his knees or whatever. So this guy comes along, and he goes, "Well, find out if we're doing all right." So the horseman went to meet him, and he said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but he's not coming back." So this guy's watching through binoculars, and he's like, "That didn't work, Joram." So then Joram sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." This guy means business. He might as well have just said, "Get out of my way." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and isn't coming back either. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he drives furiously." Like, apparently this guy had a reputation for just kind of driving erratically and being a speed demon. And so now he's watching through the binoculars, and he's like, "I don't know what's going on out there. The first messenger isn't coming back. The second messenger isn't coming back. And I think it's Jehu." Joram knows who Jehu is. That's the commander of his army. These are buds. So he must be at this point thinking, Jehu's coming back, the commander of the army, because this is good news. We got to be winning the war. Let's put it this way. Joram's heart just leapt. This is a good day for him. But I want to back up a moment and comment here in passing on Jehu's driving. Okay. This is for all you bad drivers out there. No, just kidding. He's driving furiously. That means aggressively. And what that says to me is that if and when God has commissioned you to kill a particular sin, especially when he's clear about which one it is, you need to get to work fast. You need to drive furiously. Because the longer you wait, the longer you let it live, the more time you're giving it to plead with you for its life. Not that sin literally pleads with you when it senses that you mean business, but personal sins almost develop a personality of their own. You have a relationship with it, and they're able to play on your sympathies. I believe sins can play on your sympathies. And if you give them enough time, they can use your emotions and your reason against you to spare them. Would you agree with that? I mean, how many times have you been determined in your mind to put a certain sin to death, but you stalled? You thought about it too long. Maybe you became a little bit too emotional. You were afraid of what life would be like without it, or you were too afraid of leaving it at all. And then in the end, you decided to let it live for a while longer. And maybe you've done that recently, and it's still not dead. In fact, it's stronger than ever. In verse 21, Joram said, "Make ready." What that means is, I'm going to go see him. and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu? Like, are we winning? Did we win?" So he answered, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." Okay, now, right there, Joram is like, what? Totally not what he expected. Surprise attack on your sin. Has no idea you're coming. Sin thought you were its friend. You had, over the years, established such a friendship with your sin that this is the last thing it would expect, but this is the very thing you need to do. Surprise attack on your sin. Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, because remember, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is with him. So it's two kings coming out to meet Jehu, and Jehu's like, "What's up with your ma?" And then they're turned around, he's like, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" So they're both going, running. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up, throw him in the tract of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, because remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Lots to say about it, but I want to draw your attention to the part where it says that Jehu drew his bow with full strength. Full strength. Some sins are going to be hard to kill because they've been with you for so long. Joram and Jehu had a friendship. They had a relationship. Some sins that you have in your life hold a great place of significance, just like Joram did for Jehu. Joram was like a friend. Listen, Joram was the reason that Jehu had a job. Joram was the reason that Jehu had a prominent position of high rank in the military. Joram had been good to him in some respects, just like some of your sins have been kind of good to you. Sin can be seen in the same light, no matter how evil your sin is. It feels like a friend. It feels like it's kind of helped me through life. It feels like if I, you need to kill it. It's not a friend. It hasn't helped you at all. And it is of such a kind that you won't be able to kill it unless you're willing to pull the bow with full strength. Sins like these are going to require your full strength if you're ever going to put them to death. Some sins require greater effort than others. Yes? Some? You could walk away from them tomorrow if you wanted to. I mean, they're really not that big of a deal. People tell me that all the time. Well, I got it under control. Okay, great. If you got it under control, then walk away. It's the ones that you don't have control over. Pull your bow, full strength. Shoot it through the heart. In verse 27, it says that when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. "Shoot him also," he says about Ahaziah. Now, I look at this and I go, well, why Ahaziah? He's not the real culprit, okay? He's not a son or a direct relative of Ahab. So why does he have to die? The answer is though he's not a direct relative, he is an associate. Now, how does this tie into the sin issues in our lives? In this, You may be tempted to let some questionable practices linger in your life because they aren't directly related to the sin issue that God is addressing. But just because those issues aren't directly related doesn't mean that it isn't still a very real threat. Following me on this? The question you need to ask yourself about some certain things in your life isn't, are these things sin or not? But can I afford to let them live even though they aren't? In other words, be preemptive. Don't wait for God to have to threaten you. Don't wait for God to have to go, hey, you got to stop this already. Look at your life and go, what has the potential to become an issue? And safeguard yourself against those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. Sure, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. Sure, but not everything is beneficial. So sometimes you need to look at your life and go, well, these maybe aren't like real overt sin issues, but they're certainly not helping. In verse 30, now Jehu comes to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it. She put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. This is the first mention in all of Scripture of eyeshadow. Then, as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? Somehow she knew what Jehu was up to, because she calls him Zimri. And Zimri, I think, is the only other king in that land that had attained his position by murdering the one before him. And he looked up at the window and he said, who's on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. A couple of dudes up there, shaved head, you know. Us? So he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And he trampled her underfoot. Graphic. It's like, wow, that's in the Bible? Yeah, right there. You know? And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. And then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. Give her a proper burial, because I guess she at least should have one, being a king's daughter. Not that she should deserves it according to her character, but she deserves it according to her relation. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. For some reason, that's like least appetizing to dogs. So they're going to go for the good soft parts first and then leave the head. Therefore, they came back and they told him, and he said, well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, the dogs are going to eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, well, here lies Jezebel. Dogs are going to eat her. She's going to pass through their digestive system and be eliminated as refuse on the field. That's how that's going to end. How's that for an epitaph? You put that on your tombstone. You know, an unmarked grave. We don't know where she is, but she's pooped somewhere. You know, like, what a legacy. What a legacy some people will leave when they refuse to serve the Lord and they refuse to obey his commands and they insist on worshiping false gods. It's amazing. Well, she's one of them. She painted her eyes and adorned her head for her own funeral. Now, I think it's interesting that she painted her eyes and adorned her head. She's an old woman by this point. She's got grandkids. but she's still going to try and make herself look as attractive as she possibly can because she knows that her life is in danger. And she, like some sins, is going to try and get you to spare them by making themselves appear more attractive than they really are. Some sins will do this to you. They'll put on makeup, disguise themselves as good memories instead of the terrible ones that they actually are. You ever had that happen to you? Like it's time to eliminate something from your life and you're like, oh, but there were so many good times, you know, when I was drunk. You remember those days with fondness, do you? Oh, but there were so many positive memories. Sin is not good. Sin fools you into believing that it was. That's all. She ain't a pretty woman. She's just trying to trick Jehu into thinking she is. Makeup is able to hide quite a bit. But it can't hide moral compromise and spiritual ugliness. You can cake it on as thick as you want. It ain't gonna work. Ugly is ugly. And she's ugly. And as much as we hate to admit it, we have to confess here that some sins are very attractive, right? Or am I the only one? There are some sins that I rather enjoy. Some sins that I would be reluctant to let go of because of how they have some sort of a sick attraction. We all have them, but we still need to kill them. Even if we have to enlist the help of others, we need to do what it takes to put them to death. He enlists the help of two or three eunuchs. Throw her down! Help me! And they did. And you can always find somebody to help you if you are struggling with sin. Please ask for it. There are always a couple of eunuchs around here willing to pray with you. Right? Willing to help you. Willing to hold you accountable. Willing to help you put those things to death. There are always servants of God ready and willing to help somebody do what they need to do when it comes to sin. Do you hear me? On to chapter 10. Ahab apparently had 70 sons in Samaria. That's a handful of boys. Now, I don't know that it's sons. Probably in the greater sense, referring to sons and grandsons. But he had 70 of them in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying this. He writes them a letter, right? Sends them an email. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city also and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons and sit him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. In other words, I know for a fact that you've got 70 of Ahab's sons that you're watching, and I know where they are, and I'm keeping track. You pick the biggest and the best and the strongest that you've got and make him king since I just killed yours. And I'm coming for him. And I'm going to take your city. And I'm going to take your people. It's a threat. In verse 4, it says they were exceedingly afraid because they understood what it meant. And they said, look, two kings couldn't stand up to him. How then can we stand? He just killed Joram and Ahaziah. Good grief. And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city and the elders also and those who reared the sons emailed Jehu back. And they said, we're your servants. We'll do all that you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Like that, we can't do this. So they said, do what's good in your sight. Then he wrote a second letter to them. So he replies and says, if you're for me and will obey my voice, then take the heads off of those 70 men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel. You got 24 hours. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. And then a messenger came and told him, saying, they've brought the heads of the king's sons. And so he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood, and he said to all the people, you are righteous Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Now listen, at this point, what he's saying is, you guys aren't guilty of killing the king. That's on me. He's saying, you have earned my trust. I asked you to put these 70 boys to death, and you did it. And I want to exonerate you from any guilt you may feel about the death of King Joram or King Ahaziah. That's on me. And then he says, but who killed these 70? In verse 10, he goes, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. What he's doing is saying, I'll take responsibility for the death of the two kings, and you don't have to feel responsible for killing these boys. That's on God. God wanted this to happen. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, back to the sin issue. We need to make this personal. It needs to remain personal, otherwise it's just a history lesson. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, we never knew that Ahab had that many sons, did we? Now, this is kind of news to me. Now, bringing this into the sin issue, sin has descendants of its own, and more than you realize. More than you realize. These types of sins that descend from the first original major sin are ones that may appear to you to be far less threatening than the original prevailing sin issue because they don't have the maturity or the control that their parent sin did. But these adolescent sins, just like these 70 sons of Ahab, though they aren't Ahab himself, they're far more than Ahab ever was. And though none of them at this point have the power to overtake you by themselves, they could ruin you collectively if they should conspire. Not to mention the fact that although they're not causing you much trouble now, they'll just grow bigger and more experienced and stronger in time, and they will become a threat individually times 70 once they've matured. So let's say you had a sin issue for many years. You came to church. You heard a message that convicted you. The Holy Spirit enlightened you to the danger you were in unless you put it to death, and you put it to death. Yay, you're free. No, you're not. That sin has left a remnant, descendant sins in your life that are still tied back to the one you already put to death, and you're not safe until they've died too. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, sinful desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. You see that it keeps growing and keeps maturing and keeps reproducing. Sin never stops. Well, what kind of sins are these types? Like I talk about sins that descend from other big sins. What are those? Well, they're the things or the relationships, or the thoughts, or the habits that were produced by the parent sin. There are things that wouldn't exist at all had it not been for the existence of that first one, and it being around in our life long enough to begin producing other littler ones. So not only do we have to put to death these major sins, but we also have to destroy the accompanying thoughts that it produced. You can't live any length of time in one persistent sin without it affecting your thought life and creating in your brain pathways of dangerous and sinful thinking. How long can you look at pornography before it starts to hardwire you in a perverted direction? So that after having seen so many pictures, you can never look at a real-life woman the same ever again. So you can ditch the pornography habit and burn all of your magazines and your books and your films and all the rest. and you still can't look at her like a sister in Christ. There are residual sins that you were introduced to because you were entertaining the other one, the places that it took you, the habits that it produced. In verse 12, it says that Jehu then arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Now, I gather that they didn't know that Jehu had just killed their brother. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And they said, "Well, we're the brothers of Ahaziah." Now, yet, I don't think they knew. "We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." So Jehu says, "Take him alive." So they took him alive and killed him at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. We're the brothers of Ahaziah. They just stepped on a landmine. Like, oh, that, you know, open mouth, insert foot. But now remember, Ahaziah was not the main target. It was the other king that was, Joram. Ahaziah was just kind of like a side project. Better get rid of him too. Now, these, just being his brothers, were definitely not the main target. And yet they needed to die anyway. Why? Because they're related. Same blood. So here's what this means for us. When God identifies a sin issue in your life that he expects you to execute, you need to be on the lookout for other things in your life that have the same DNA. Things that are related to that sin. And I already brought up the idea of pornography here. It's a major sin issue, so I'll stay on that one for just a bit. It's a major problem for many. That includes men and women both. And now you can rid your life of the actual act of viewing it. And you can think that you've closed the case on the issue, only to find, and correct me if I'm wrong, some of you, only to find that there are a whole family of potential triggers that could pull you down just as quickly as if you went off and watched some of the same films that you saw in your past, went to the same websites that you frequented while you were still indulging in that sin. There are dozens of other triggers that contain the same DNA. What do I mean by that? I mean R-rated movies. I mean billboards. I don't need to drive but a few miles from here before I'm seeing something racy. I'm talking the JCPenney catalog. The beach. Places where you're going to go and it's going to come back like a flood and it has the potential to drag you right back into the same mess that you thought you were freed from. You know what I'm talking about. It may not be that issue, but these sin issues that you think you've put to death and closed the case on, there's triggers, there's family members, it's the same DNA, and we need to work to put them to death as well if we hope to survive. In verse 15, it says that when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him, and he said to him, "Is your heart right? As my heart is toward your heart?" I mean, Jehu is just like on fire. You a good guy or a bad guy? You with me? And Jehonadab answered, "It is. Like, we're cool." Why are you got blood all over you? Right? Like, he's got veins popping out in his forehead, and he's just beet red in the face, and he's drenched in blood. We good? Yeah, we're good. So Jehu said, "If we're good, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and he took him up to him in the chariot. And then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And then Jehonadab went for the ride of his life. I'm just kind of putting that in there. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained in Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke to Elijah. So Jehonadab comes from the son of Rechab, which is kind of like this family of pacifists, and they're like real old-fashioned. Think Amish. These guys wouldn't even drink alcohol. They just want to go way, way back to the Old Testament rules and just live pure lives and be holy to the Lord. Suddenly, he ends up in a taxi cab with this dude who's like, watch this. And the Jehonadab's got to be going, oh, whoa, you know, like, I didn't know what I was getting into when I greeted this fella. And yet here he is. He killed all who remained. Doesn't give us a number this time. We had 70 sons, and then we had 42 brothers, and then everybody else. So this is what's interesting to me. In chapter 9, Jehu killed individuals. One at a time. One, two, three. In chapter 10, he kills whole groups. That's a lot of killing. And that takes a lot of passion and a lot of willpower and a lot of self-control and a lot of forethought and a lot of attentiveness. You have a lot of sin in your life. Some of them are individual. And they need to be put to death. Drunkenness, pornography, you know, gambling or financial mismanagement, theft, you know, whatever you got. But then there are other ones that it's like a whole group, like lust. Lust is a category. That's going to take some major effort to eradicate that from your life. Like, I can put down a bottle, walk away from the booze, but can I put down lust? I mean, that creeps up in just about every area of your life. It does. It's not just limited to the sexual arena. This is like lust of money, lust of stuff, lust of power, lust of... It's going to take everything we've got. We're going to tire ourselves out. I think that Jehu is going on pure adrenaline. He's going to get to the end of the day and go, I am tired. Because this has taken everything he's got. It'll take everything out of you. Like, sometimes I think that Christianity, we think it's going to be effortless. Let's go to church and read my Bible. Or what? You know, what? That ain't the half of it, guys. The major work that's going to take place is not going to happen in this building. It's going to happen in your heart, or it's not going to happen at all. And you'll find that it is extremely exhausting. It is wearisome. In verse 18, Jehu gathered all the people together, and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu, I will serve him much. That's a lie. He's up to something here, guys. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever's missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. So Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal, I don't know how big it was, doesn't give square footage here, but it was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. You know why that is? So they can be identified. He wants to know who's who in that group. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Making like, he wants this to be just pure Baal worship. Get all the Christians out of here. What he's really doing is going, if there's any Christians in here, I don't want them to be accidentally killed when I slaughter all these suckers. So let's get them out of here. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it'll be his life for the life of the other. Like, you want to live, you better kill. The same could be said to you tonight of your sin. You want to live, you better learn how to kill. John Owen once said, and this is my screensaver at home and at work, you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those are your choices. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill him. Let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. And then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Jehu destroyed Baal. Well, as I just mentioned here, eliminating sin from our life is going to be exhausting work. And some of the sins that are going to be the hardest to eliminate from your life are going to be the ones that are cloaked in religion. Did you know that some sins are actually cloaked in religion? Did you know that there are a lot of sins that can actually cloak themselves in Christian garb? I mean, if you look at the cultural situation of that day and Baalism's place in Israel, Baalism was pervasive. It was everywhere. It had saturated that culture. And until this point in his life, Jehu was likely indifferent to it. He was desensitized. It was just part of the worship of God and whatever. His master, Joram, if you remember, he practiced it. He was married to a woman, Athaliah, whose mother was a priestess of Baal. Jezebel, by name, had promoted it for years. She was the one who introduced Israel to it. So Baalism and all of its traditions had by then largely replaced Judaism, and it had become what was the norm for people religiously. And these sins can be some of the hardest to free yourself from. We have them here. I think that just like it was for them then, where Baalism and Judaism had kind of morphed into one and become the norm, I think that American Christianity itself is a hybrid of true Christianity and false religions like humanism, liberalism, and all the other isms that have infiltrated the church and become part of her stupid doctrine. And Christians everywhere in this country are eating it up, and it's normal to them until all of a sudden the Holy Spirit anoints you and your eyes are open and you're going, there's a bunch wrong with the church. Like Christianity, this is Christianity? It hasn't. I'm reading my Bible lately, and then I went to church with my parents. I went to church where I grew up. I went to church. I've heard this time and time again from you guys. And you're like, this isn't right. And you're like, I'm like, yeah, I know. And Jehu is realizing this, and he's going like, Baalism is all kinds of wrong. So we live in a world very much like the one that he was in. And like the Holy Spirit did with Jehu, the Holy Spirit has the ability to alert you in your life to the dangers of even the religious system you've come to trust and accept, which may have been the one you grew up in. You thought you were a Christian all your life, and then you started to read your Bible, and you're like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Good for you. You're finally thinking. It was interesting for me to hear the testimonies that were given at this year's baptism, both from this church and the Church of Menominee. testimony after testimony after testimony, if you were paying attention, like none of them, I don't think there was a single one that I can remember that was like, you know, I was just brought up in a terrible home and I was abused and I grew up and I was an addict to everything under the sun, including baking soda. And I was in jail 120 times and then I came out and I murdered 20,000 people. And then you hear testimonies like that sometimes? I didn't hear any. The ones I heard was, I grew up Christian. I thought I was good. And I had to get saved out of that. I went to church all my life. I started reading my Bible. And I realized what they were teaching at church didn't match what was read in the Bible. And I'm hearing these testimonies of people who had to be rescued from American Christianity. And Jehu is treating Baalism in many of the same respects that I've seen people rediscover American Christianity once their eyes are open. It's like, wait, this is wrong. I may have been raised this way. I may have become used to this, but this just doesn't seem right. And it's those sins being the ones that are sometimes most entrenched in who you are and the family you come from that are the hardest to free yourself from. And you need to take action if you hope to live. You're going to have to make a break from perhaps the religion that you grew up with. You're like, no, but it was Christian. Are you sure? Are you sure? In verse 29, it says, however, now this is where it gets a little bit disappointing. Okay. And I know we're going long. That's what we get for tackling two chapters at once. But brace yourself for just a bit of disappointment here. However, Jehu didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan, the two borders, uppermost and southernmost borders. What a shame. And the Lord said to Jehu, well, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now that's encouraging. The Lord recognizes what he did do right and is going to honor that. But in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam who made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael, king of Syria, conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. And the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Now I find this disappointing simply on account of the fact that Jehu didn't turn away from the golden calves. He did so well. So well. And that, seriously? Like, you're willing to take up arms and do whatever you got to do, but I don't want to put away my statues. Really? What do they do for you? Like, you're willing to kill hundreds of people if you have to for the Lord. I'm willing to eradicate every sin in my life, except for these two. You went through all that trouble just to sink yourself in the end. Ah! Kind of frustrating, don't you agree? To see somebody live that kind of a life? He's got problems, this guy. Like, he looked like an awesome Christian. Like, if a dude came like that into the church and was just, like, on fire for the Lord, and he was willing to do anything, and he's making big cuts to his life, slash and burn, I got to get rid of this, I got to get rid of this, and he's doing it. I'm like, this guy's got potential. And then it ends like this? Here was his problem. One writer puts it this way. He says, Jehu was more of an instrument for the Lord than an actual servant. Yeah, God used him to get done what God intended to get done. But Jehu never had the right heart of service toward the Lord. You know what I mean? He was obedient to God, but loyal to an idol. That happens all the time. I see it. Obedient to God. It's impressive. But loyal to an idol. So Jehu eliminated enough sin to make his life tolerable, at least superficially, but he didn't work hard enough on those sin issues to make it spiritually honorable. And that's the same mistake being made by a lot of people today. God does us the favor by giving the Holy Spirit to wake us up to the alarming reality that our life is spiritually compromised and unhealthy in all kinds of ways. He brings to us a message that stirs us, troubles us. We realize we need to do something. We need to fix it. We maybe even take the steps to get to work on it right away. We make big changes. We start killing off some of the most obvious sins in our life. But then we let other ones, just small ones, just one or two, live on in our heart. And it's those that come back to be our downfall. I've seen people come into the church with all kinds of passion and zeal and obedience, like Jehu. They waste no time getting to the hard work of killing sin. They eliminate all kinds of unhealthy things from their life. Some of them are major and some of them are minor, but there are plenty of them and they do very good work. They're all about Jesus at first. But then they very quickly and very dramatically, very suddenly cool off. And they're not the same person as they were when they first stepped in. They're not carrying the same passion and demonstrating the same zeal, the same fervency to kill the sin that lurks within them as they used to be. And the reason is uniformly the same. Idolatry. They left certain idols up in certain areas of their life. And they never truly stopped giving those idols their loyalty. And so the rest of their life is a hybrid between Christianity and idolatry, just like Jehu's was. And like Jehu, that's why there's nothing really significant to write about once the passion for God dies back and the greed of idolatry sets in. He was king for 28 years. All we really read about are like the first couple weeks of his reign. What did he do with his life? I don't know. Nothing significant. You know how many Christians are going to do that same thing, play that same game? Christianity and idolatry. But hey, out of 19 kings in a row, he was kind of the best one. But is that what you want to be as a Christian? Kind of like a little bit better than all the evil people in the world? Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Father, none of us is exempt from the call to put to death those sins, because none of us is free from sins that lurk within us. We all have it. And tonight, we're all essentially being given the same message that began the chain of events in Jehu's life at the beginning of chapter 9. We're all being told that things are worse than we might realize, that we have sins within us that we may not have been aware of, and God is calling us to do something about them. We are commanded to take up arms and begin putting to death sin. You're not calling us to physically go and kill off a whole bunch of people. That is absurd. but with equal aggression and equal passion, you are telling us to go and eradicate whole families of sins that lurk within us. All sorts of related issues to primary and secondary ones that lurk within. Things that we may not have considered to be sin, but they have the same DNA as the ones that are. And you're calling us to put those to death with just as much certainty as you've called us to put to death the things that perhaps we already have and we're proud of ourselves for doing. The work isn't done. It's because we're not drunk. Just because we're not killing people, just because we're not really evil like the evil people we see on TV, doesn't mean that our work is done. May we this evening understand what you've called us to, what Christianity really is, and then offer ourselves to that service. We don't just want to be instruments that you use to make the world a better place for other people. We want to be servants, Lord, with the right heart that goes after not just the superficial sins, but the idolatry that's at the root of it all. May we grind those golden proverbial calves to powder and burn them in the fire of Christian passion. Let's all stand.